To get started, we're going to look at Mark chapter 6 and look at the death of John the Baptist just very briefly. What we're going to do is go back to Matthew, and which maybe 1 or 2 years earlier, Matthew 11, where Jesus actually talks about John the Baptist. I think there's several teaching principles we can take from that, and so we're going to spend a little time in Matthew tonight. Before we do that, I want to ask a question. We're talking about how Jesus teaches. That's the focus of this class. What was Jesus after? What did he really want these people to do? What did he want them to think? What was his purpose in teaching? Randy?
What came to my mind when you were asking that was just he wants their heart. He wants them to come apart to love God. To love God more than the stuff that's going on in their life. And he taught in an effort to kind of weed out the people who weren't willing to give their heart to God.
Okay. Yeah. He definitely wants heart to God, David.
Repent.
Okay. He repent. First thing he says, right? As first thing John says in the book of Matthew, John comes and he repent for the kingdom of God is in heaven. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? How would you describe it or define it? Jack?
It's made up of subjects, and the subjects are those who recognize the king.
Okay, it's a subject. The kingdom in terms of its personnel are people who recognize the king. That's true. What does the king do? What does the king do?
He rules.
He rules. So the kingdom of God is the rule of God in our heart, right? The reign of God in our heart. It is often used, I think, synonymously of the church because those are the subjects, kind of the subjects and the territory, all those things we think about in terms of the aspects of a kingdom. But a kingdom basically is allowing God into your heart and God ruling in your heart or reigning in your heart. In our class on Sunday night with the young people, the subject got on to prayer. We were talking about prayer. And some of the questions and answers that the young people asked got me to thinking about something. And later on, it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. It was that I think sometimes we see Christianity as a lifestyle change almost exclusively, or embracing a worldview. And I think that's especially that especially can happen with young minds who are so caught up in the real world, as we think. They got school and they got friends and got all these kinds of things. And I think fortunately, I think our young people embrace that worldview. They embrace that lifestyle. But in the discussion on prayer, which requires a personal relationship with God, I think I see where they may have gotten to the kind of stopped at the lifestyle point. Fortunately, they like the lifestyle. They want that lifestyle, as far as I can tell. So what Jesus taught us, what he was trying to teach us, is to develop this personal relationship with him, to have a relationship with God through him. And that relationship then is the reason we pray. A lot of people find it hard to pray. And this isn't limited to young people at all. When I ask them if they find it easy to pray, very few hands went up. And I won't do it to you because I don't embarrass anybody, but the fact is a lot of people do because they don't. Why is the relationship with God so difficult? Assuming it is, why is it a difficult task to get to feel that God is really there, that he's real? Why might that be difficult? And by answering this, you don't have to admit that it's difficult for you. Just maybe go ahead. Okay, just Sam.
We can't use our senses to know He's there or something.
Okay, there's no sensory perception, the hearing, feeling, or anything in the real physical sense, right? Yeah, so it was made. Steve?
I compare to, like, when I was young, going into the military, and you have officers, and the higher ranking officers would make you a little nervous to be around because of their ranking. Well, in our lives, as we look at God and all-powerful being that He is, creation, I think it's intimidating that He's so great and powerful, and we're just little old tiny humans that there's no comparison in what we are compared to what He is. And so that's what I wrestle with personally, is His greatness.
Okay.
And being able to accept that, like a four-star general would be when I was a young man in the military.
Okay, yeah. And that was one of the issues that came up on Sunday night. It's not an age-related thing. Hopefully, you know, we might, as we get older, we might develop this more and cultivate this relationship because we understand that. But a lot of people do struggle with this. And I don't want this to be it wouldn't be a bad thing, but this class is not going to be on prayer tonight. But I do want to throw that question out. I want you to be thinking about not only how Jesus teaches, but why and what does He want from us? What is He trying to get people to do using all these methods of teaching that He uses? In fact, when you look at these, and we'll look at these again, object lessons, repetition, storytelling, teachable moments, sayings and word pictures, disruptive statements, humor, experience, and questions, and sometimes just flat direct statements, just statements of fact, right? These are all the methods, we might, as we're calling them, the methods that He used to teach, and we're supposed to be gaining from this. Now, He's teaching in the Gospels. We're learning from Mark primarily. And in Mark, Mark wrote this probably from a report that Peter gave him. And Mark is recording events that took place in real time when Jesus lived. People who are reading this, remember, are on the other side of Pentecost. They're reading this gospel in the church. The church didn't exist when these events took place. We have to kind of keep this in mind as well, because sometimes that comes up and kind of throws us a little bit. The Gospels are like that. And so just think about that, and we'll come back to it from time to time. I'd like us to kind of maybe look at it from the standpoint of how can we help people cultivate, even develop that relationship with God, and not just make it about lifestyle. Sometimes we try so hard to make it relevant or make it apply that we get extremely physical and talk about all the physical things and the way it affects my job, the way it affects school, and the way it affects my marriage and all those things, which all are important things. But sometimes we kind of allow the whole notion of having this relationship with God to slide a little bit and be subsumed under that. And we've got to be careful with that, because it means nothing if we don't have faith in Christ. All of it means nothing. Right? We all agree with that, I would hope. So in Mark chapter 6, starting verse 14, I'm not going to read all this because there's no words of Jesus here. And what we're doing is we're taking the words of Jesus and we're kind of looking at them and what He teaches. Basically, your heading probably in your Bible says the death of John the Baptist. Mark, in a relatively brief way, simply records what happened. And most of us, I think, know what happened in the case of John the Baptist. King Herod didn't want to kill him. This young lady dances in front of him. He gets all hot and bothered. And he then tells her he'll give her even up to half the kingdom. And she talks to her mom. Her mom says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And that's what happens. He gives that to her. So we have this. He was beheaded. And his head was brought on a platter. That's what's recorded in Mark in a relatively brief way. Turn back to Matthew 11, because 1 to 2 years later, I don't know how long John was imprisoned. Scholars say maybe as many as 2 years, counting the Passovers and the way they date things in the Gospels. But we're going to look at this starting in chapter 11, verse 1. And there's three sections here. We'll see how far this gets. I want us to go back to this and think about these different ways that Jesus is teaching here. I wasn't going to do this, and we had talked about this, the three of us that are teaching this class talked about this on Sunday. I was going to move on to the feeding of the 5,000, but I was struck by how many of these methods are used in this section in Matthew where Jesus is teaching about John. And it starts off with a question that John has. And he tells his disciples to go ask Jesus. So verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So let's just stop there, because this is the question that John asks. There's a lot of discussion in the scholarship about why John asked this question. Was he really doubting? Did he not know who Jesus was? You know, all that, we're going to bypass that. That's not our aim tonight. What I want us to focus in on is how Jesus explained this, what he did, how he taught them what he taught them here. And that's what we're going to focus on. So I see this as a teachable moment that he kind of seizes on. And not only does he do it here, he does it in the next two sections that we're going to look at tonight. But just look at this part. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's a question from John the Baptist while he's in prison. I mean, clearly he knew his life was in danger, and he wanted to know, for whatever reason, I don't know what was going through his mind. I can't psychoanalyze him. All we know is he asked this question through his disciples. So how does Jesus answer that? And if you think back on the methods that we talked about earlier, what methods did he use to explain this or teach? And I think I have a... How did he answer, John? Grant?
You kind of have two things going at once. You have the fulfillment of prophecy, but you also have him directing them to what they saw with their own eyes and heard, you know, the evidence that he presented to them.
Okay. He pointed evidence.
Yeah.
Or in their case, he was actually saying something within them, right? Their experience. They had experienced him doing these things. So he doesn't say, well, I'm going to give you a 5-page essay on who I am and how I fulfill. He's going to get to that, how I fulfill prophecy and things. He says, go tell them what I did. And so they have experienced this. We talk about the senses. Look at the senses. He says, go and tell them what you hear, what you see. You saw blind who received their sight. You've seen the lame who've gotten up and walked. You saw lepers cleansed. Deaf to hear. The dead are raised up. And let's stop there, because those are the miracles, of course, that he's pointing to, right? You've experienced this. Sometimes all we need to do when we teach is just go use your experience. What have you seen? What has happened in your life? And sometimes, obviously, we learn from that. But Jesus uses that to say, who does this? Right? Is that what he's getting at? Who can do this sort of thing? Who can make the deaf hear and the blind see and dead raise the dead and that sort of thing? What about the poor have the good news preached to them? That seems out of place, doesn't it? A little bit. I mean, it's unlike the others, because all the others are miracle related. Rich?
Yeah, I mean, it seems like if you were giving you a test for which one of these things is different from the others.
Yeah.
That one stands out, but I think it's interesting that Jesus apparently values this good news being preached to the poor very highly, that he mentions it here. And in fact, apparently that's kind of an unlikely thing, just like all these miracles are unlikely. Giving good news to the poor that day was probably pretty unlikely, too.
Yeah, exactly.
So he brought hope into a poor world, if you will.
Yeah. When he preaches in Nazareth, he goes in the synagogue and preaches this. He says, he mentions the preaching to the poor, and the people, when they figure out he's talking to them, they get mad at him. They're not the... Wait, he's saying we're the poor. It took them a while for that to dawn on them. And so, yeah, you don't preach good news to the poor. The poor were off on to the side. They were kind of not... Just like lepers. What were the status of lepers in this society? Obviously, unclean, unclean. Stay out of my way. Get away. And here is Jesus, and these people knew that Jesus was cleansing lepers. The most, in the sight of these people, the most despicable people in their community. And so he points to their experience of what they saw, their senses, and then they say, that should be enough to convince you, John. Remember, he's talking to John the Baptist here, through these disciples. He said, "Just if you just tell him what you've seen, he'll know." What does that say to us? If you just tell him what we've seen, we'll know, right? If we believe what's written. Kyle?
I think it really tells us something about the gospel message as well. Because he's put it alongside all of these things that people would recognize as something amazing, wonderful, and great. The fact that the blind see sight, the lame walk, all of these things are things that people would recognize as that's amazing. And he puts the gospel in that to, I think, open their eyes to what it truly is.
Yeah. Good. And that's right. I mean, it's in fact, he puts it last. The idea of the of having something they wanted to emphasize at the end, this is greater than all these things, is the gospel has been preached, the good news has been preached to the poor. David?
Yeah, it was an interesting thought that just popped into my head. When Moses had been called to go back to Egypt, and, you know, he... just out of the blue, he sees this burning bush, and then he stops and he goes to investigate what's happening. And because he stopped to go see this, you know, this weird thing, it says, and the passage says that when God saw that he stopped to listen or to observe, then he spoke to him. So Moses is in Exodus 33. He's wanting to know who are you.
Mm-hmm.
And so he asked God, he said, show me your glory. And it's interesting, you know, if you think of somebody showing you glory, it could be power, it could be awesome scenes, you know. But what's interesting, it says, and God caused his goodness to pass before him.
Right.
And so here's John the Baptist wanting to know, are you the one? And what Jesus is essentially saying to tell John is tell him all the good that I'm doing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so it was the goodness that God showed Moses that was evidence of his glory. And Jesus kind of does the same thing. You know, it wasn't just saying, tell all the powerful things I'm doing. Go tell John all the good I'm doing.
Yeah.
Because that goodness is God's glory.
Yeah. And just so happens a lot of those things of the good that he did took a great deal of power to do, right?
Right.
And that, again, that good news piece at the end is incredibly important, David.
Yeah, so what we're really pulling out of this is the fact that he's delivering the message to the dejected, right? Those who need hope.
Mm-hmm.
There's another aspect of it as well, and that is John's asking a legitimate question. Are you the one?
Right? Yeah, right.
And John's not necessarily looking for all these flashy signs, but when Jesus says, and I'm preaching the good news, then that's probably what seals the deal for John to say, ah, that's what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Right? I'm not looking so much for the other stuff. Yeah. I want to make sure you're the one preaching the good news.
Yeah, it's a good point, a good angle, because that, I think that's, what, again, why he puts it at the end there. This is the real clincher, because that who does that? Who's going around preaching good news to poor people? Or to the, I mean, for that matter, I mean, who's paying attention to the kids? Who's treating women like they're not second-class citizens? Who's doing that? It's Jesus that does that. He turned over everything. He completely turned the culture upside down. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is a counterculture document, I mean, three chapters in Matthew that tell us, here's the culture, here's the truth, here's the way we should live. And that's who he was. So I think all of that was enough and stated just perfectly, of course, in Jesus' way to convince John exactly who he was. And that's so much better than saying, well, okay, I'm going to tell you about myself, or I'm going to do, you know, maybe some things. He just tell you what you've experienced, and that'll be good. That'll cinch the deal. In this last one, the last thing he says here in this section is, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What does that mean? Randy?
Just using what we finished with, the culture being turned upside down. The reverse would also be true. The one who is offended by me is not blessed. Well, who did he offend? He offended the status quo, the authorities that were really not looking out for the well-being, the goodness of the people as much as they were to keep things going the way they are. Those are the poor people who didn't know they were poor. So not being offended means they're taking Jesus for exactly what he has done. You know, he's done these things to get our attention, but his real message is, I need to preach good news. And if you can see the good news and not be offended, God has you.
Yeah, yeah, good. Who was offended by name? Who are the offended parties?
Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders.
All the Jewish sects, right? They were all the offended ones. They were offended because Jesus was about to take their power away in their mind. In their mind. As Caiaphas says in John 11, he's worried that he's going to take the nation and the power, my power away, is what he was concerned about. Terry.
Yeah, you see it that way as well. You know, blessed is the one who's not, you know, offended by me. He equated himself with the Word. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, 1 John begins, are we that which we have heard with our ears, we have seen with our eyes, we have touched with our hands, the Word of life. So if Jesus offends me, then the Word of God offends me, because Jesus is the Word.
Yes, right. And it was an offensive gospel, right? I mean, when Paul writes Galatians, he talks about the offense of the cross. That word offense, by the way, in the Greek is looks like scandalized. Or scandal, the scandal of the cross. And so these people were being, if you're not scandalized by me, by your association with me, then you're blessed. See, a lot of people don't want to hang around with Jesus as time goes on because they were aligning with him. They didn't want to admit when even Nicodemus comes to him by night. Why? He didn't want to be scandalized. He didn't want to be guilty of association with Jesus. And so, just to step back now and just analyze quickly, what does he do? When you go back to that list, I should have put this closer in proximity here, but when you look at these things, what are some of these things that he used in this particular teaching event? Just so far. Did he use object lessons? Did he use repetition? Did he use... there's a teachable moment here, right? He's taking this moment where John asks this question. Now, he doesn't just answer it. He doesn't just tell to a couple of disciples to go back and tell them. He actually uses it to teach the disciples something, right? Word pictures, we're going to see a lot more of that as we read through here. Disruptive statements. That disruptive statement is even raising the idea that you're being offended by what he says is introducing something that they didn't ask about. But John knows because he's been offending people from day one. People have been offended by him. And so that's another little clincher when he says, we use that word offense. John knows exactly. That's almost like a code word, I think, to Jesus. He take that back. Blessed are those who are not offended in me, just like people are offended in you. Why do you think you're in jail? So, I don't think there's any humor here, but there is some experience and question. Brent?
You know, back to your original question about the understanding the experience of Jesus in prayer and being able to feel his presence and him here, it really goes back to understanding the scriptures and visiting the scriptures on a regular basis. John the Baptist obviously knew the Old Testament, but we had 400 years or something of quiet here, and God's Word hadn't come out, and so he was waiting for this appearance, and he was waiting to announce it to his disciples. And this is something that I think for our own faith that we have to be looking for what God has promised us and be there looking for it. And when you're looking for it, it affects your prayer life, it affects your worldview, it affects how you react with other people, how you live.
Yeah, and it's supposed to affect our relationship with Jesus, which all that stuff's wrapped up in our relationship with God, right?
So our relationship. The definition of faith is, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God.
Right.
I don't think there's any way we can pray and have a proper understanding of God or relationship with Christ without being in the Word on a regular basis, because we need that repetition, we need that constant reassurance of what's really going on.
Yeah, somebody said one time that prayer and reading the Bible is the same thing, meaning they go together. You can't have one without the other. They're like horse and carriage and love and marriage also. Dane?
In this passage, Jesus is also asking us to challenge him. Don't just take my word for it. He's saying, what does your observation and evidence tell you? And these last two portions about preaching to the poor and being offended, it reminds me of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and some details in there. In Luke chapter 4:18, we see that he reached from Isaiah, and in that passage that he's reached from there, that it specifically discusses that he is a fulfillment of the prophecy if he's preaching to the poor. And I can't necessarily find that exactly in the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 58, obviously, the idea of the poor and those without hope having a light top to them that's beyond anything that they could inherit otherwise. And then, and also, you think about those who have ear to hear, let them hear. Again, you're not going to be offended if you're able to really hear it. And that's where we can connect today, and that is to do our own analysis, but we have to go to an authority like John was an authority, an authoritative prophet that they all could relate to. And so they had a reference point of authority, right, and they had their experience, and they were able to add all those things up to recognize who Jesus really was and to validate who he was without Jesus trying to assert and say, I'm him, look at this. He invited them to really challenge him in their analysis.
Yeah, obviously if these things weren't true, if they hadn't witnessed these things, then it'd be a silly argument, wouldn't it? Silly response. By the way, just before we move on the poor, preaching to the poor didn't necessarily mean poor people per se, What's the first? Who are the first people who are blessed in the Sermon on the Mount?
Poor in spirit.
And what happens when he goes into the synagogue and preaches to a bunch of Jews who are probably doing okay, he says, I'm preaching to you. And they say, we're not poor. And that's when they got mad at him. At first they were marveling at his gracious words that were flowing from his mouth. And then pretty soon they realized they became offended. And they weren't blessed then. They weren't approved. Okay, I'm going to move on to this next section. And by the way, that was Isaiah that he was quoting from in Luke 4 as well. In chapter, same 11, starting at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So if you look at this purely from a human perspective, the disciples of John come with John's question. Now Jesus decides he's going to preach about John to the crowds. He wants people to know who John is and who he really is. Just kind of the second phase here, or the second, if I was preaching, it'd be the second point of a sermon. But it's as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whew. There's a lot in there. We're focusing on the method Jesus used to teach the crowd. He was teaching the crowds now. These aren't his disciples. These aren't John's disciples. This is specifically said to be teaching the crowds, the people who followed him. And let's just start. How does he start with this? How does he start this sermon, if you will? Because it's pretty much a monologue, right?
Question.
Three questions. They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Yeah, he's not asking even wait for an answer. He knows. He says, what did you guys see? Who do you think you were looking for? He went out to John. Remember when John was preaching and the Pharisees came out to him to be baptized? What did he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's come? I've never said that when somebody walked down to be baptized. No, I don't expect you ever. That's what he said. He was a tough guy. I mean, there's no question about it. And what he said is, you didn't go out to see a reed. So what is he using here? He's using some object lesson word pictures, isn't he? A reed shaken by a wind, soft clothing. Would you go, somebody sees all soft clothing? Wait, what did he wear?
Camel's hair.
Camel's hair, yeah. He wore a mantle, the prophet's mantle, and ate crickets or something, locusts. The wild honey didn't sound so bad, but the locusts, I'm not so crazy about that. What did you go out to see? And then he says, he kind of brings it home, doesn't he? He says, a prophet. A prophet? Jesse Raposo used to answer every question that way. I think he was, when he was little, he would, because Christy would teach his classes, he'd ask a question, and Jesse was always, and then every time his answer would be, a prophet? Just like, a prophet? That's why I think about that every time I read this, What did you go out to see? A prophet? But he says, yes. John is like the last prophet, right? Other than Jesus himself. He says, I tell you, more than a prophet. And then he gives a quote here from Malachi 3:1. So let's just size it up from right here before we get into some of this maybe more difficult stuff. What are you saying here in terms of how he's presenting this now? How does this maybe differ from some of the other things we've seen? We've seen storytelling, we've seen a lot of things. What is he doing here?
I don't know if I'm going where you're going, but he's leading these people to wake up to realize why they went out there in the first place. To listen to somebody that's speaking from God.
Yeah.
And now he's going to tell them that he was opening the door for him. So that they can connect the two together.
Yeah.
At least that's...
No, I think that's right. Because he was a dynamic preacher, right? We'd say, using our terms today, we'd say he's a dynamic preacher. They went out to hear him. People wanted to hear what he had to say. They followed Jesus too. Jesus was very popular because they want to hear. They're curious. They want to hear what he had to say. He told them what you went out to hear was a prophet, and they knew who a prophet was. Prophets were highly regarded, although they killed them. Jesus told them, you know, later on, the prophets came and you killed them. But at this time of their in this culture now, the prophets were a big deal. They said he was a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He was the one. Here's the teaching, right? What's he teaching? I'll let you tell me. What's he teaching? Malachi 3:1. And quoting that passage. What's he saying to these people?
That a prophet is going to come that will set the stage for the Messiah. And that's why he said he's more than a prophet. He was the prophet that you all should recognize. Because with his presence, the Messiah's presence is on his heels, so to speak.
Imminent, yeah, exactly. Exactly. This by quoting this, and they were familiar with these prophecies. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. This is the one, you're looking for the Messiah, well, here's the forerunner of the Messiah. And he's come, and they've seen him. And you went out to see, what do you think you went out to see? It wasn't just to hear somebody preach a good sermon. It was somebody who was doing a job. Dane?
And with this, he's further connecting the line of authority. He's referencing scripture and, you know,
right,
prophecy. And, you know, he didn't say, go to your local synagogue leader and ask him if I am who I say I am. Yeah. Because they were going to get that answer there. He was pointing them in an unusual place. And he was explaining, you know, why this unusual place was the place to find out, you know, that reference point.
Yeah, exactly. It was... It's just kind of cool. I love how this chapter 11 flows here, because it starts with the imprisonment of John. In Mark, we just read the imprisonment, and then later on, when he's just eventually is killed. But Jesus takes this occasion to teach not only John's disciples, and John, of course, because they're going to take his message back to him, but also the crowds. He's going to say, the crowds need to know, because they also flocked out to hear him. And so they need to know who he was. And then he says, there's no one greater who's ever been born of woman. Just stop there for a minute. That's a huge statement, isn't it? But we probably don't give John the Baptist enough media attention, so to speak. Because he was a great man. Through the mouth of Jesus, he's the one that's commending him and saying that. But then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that's kind of all he says there. Why is that? What's his point there that he's making?
Sorry.
Yes, Jerry?
Repeat the question.
What does he mean when he says... So John the Baptist is the greatest born of woman. What does he mean when he says that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he is? So he's the greatest man that's ever lived up to that point.
So I think as it's been brought out, I put Brandon the same. So there's not going to be any further prophets after John before the kingdom of heaven comes, because Christ has come. And that's what everyone has been waiting for. You had that silent 400 years, and all the prophets have been prophesying that God will send his Savior, and now this light will spring up. Well, here he is. Okay. Still, the kingdom of heaven have not come until the church. And that's the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the entire earth, is Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. There isn't anything greater than that.
Right. So those who come in that kingdom then are greater than the greatest man is born under the old covenant. It, not in the sense of any kind of quality or character necessarily. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your privileges, your status in terms of God, where you are, is greater. And of course, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about being a greater person, per se. That's not the point there. Okay, we got a few minutes left. I want to move to this third part here. He says, and he also calls him Elijah. It goes on. There's a lot of interesting stuff that goes on here. But he refers to Elijah. And then he ends that section with, in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you've heard that before. You know, those who are willing to hear, hear. So he uses that little one-liner again. Then this last part, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What method is he using first, then? What is he just? How is he teaching here? Right?
I don't see it listed, but I think it's a comparison.
Okay, yes. Definitely. Well, it, yeah. Yeah, I don't. We probably, this probably isn't a.
Comparing, you know.
Exhaustive
the,
list.
The fact that, you know, the children did things for their playmates, but they didn't respond.
Right.
And John, you know, preached to repent, and Jesus came along. Basically a very similar message, and they didn't respond.
Right. Okay, yeah, right. Maybe an object lesson, using kids in the marketplace, that kind of thing, be an object lesson, right? Jeff?
I think there's some humor in the word picture he puts before them.
I agree. Yeah, and what is that? What are you seeing as the humor here?
Well, he's sort of saying, you know, isn't this silly, it's kind of funny when children act this way, but then are you going to act this way?
Yeah, yeah. He's calling them children, isn't he, basically? Yeah. He's equating them, so the comparison is, here's what kids do. They want something immediate. You want to be entertained, and they get bored with you really fast, right? They want to move on to something else. Nobody, you know, they can't be satisfied for very long. So you got to have something else. So then somebody comes. So we treated John that way. John was here. You got tired of him. Bring somebody else. Well, you don't like Jesus. You don't like his mild-mannered way of teaching. You got to get tired of him. You go to John. And that's the comparison he's using. You've got two things. It's like people who say that God is not good because God allows suffering. But then those who think that God, you know, they're answering those who think God is in control of everything. Well, God causes suffering. You know, there's so many arguments against God that are strictly, I mean, he could never win if he had to please everybody, right? Christ could never win if he had to, if that's what we're doing. So what he's saying is, the final thing that he says here, okay, I'll stop and let Nick speak up.
You were just talking about he couldn't please everybody. And I think in Christ's message here, he's saying he couldn't please any of them. You know, he's talking to them. They're kids. They, you know, the way I read it is, you know, they're kids. They, you know, play. You know, want to be more. They wanted John to perform. You know, he wouldn't play their games.
Right.
And he even does another contrast. Said, well, and you weren't happy with John. He wasn't drinking. He wasn't eating. And you said he had a demon. And then I came along and I, you know, drinking and then, you know, hang out with the sinners, and you called me a drunkard. You know,
right.
So it doesn't matter where I was on the spectrum. You know, you were children. You could not be good.
So we might say, these people are totally immature, right? Totally immature. And a mature person, just to put a pin in it here, a mature person understands that last line, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, or in other versions, by her children. You look at the children, you look at the results, and you go back and say, that was wise. And then, of course, they weren't mature enough to do that. But we need to be. That's here he's just teaching by straight lecture almost, right? Here's what it is. And using some of these means. All right. So we're going back to Mark on Sunday. When it comes Monday, I could be here. But okay. Thank you.